Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
How you doing? Good. Well, we're going to continue our study, surprise, surprise, in the book of Luke. I was telling somebody recently in an email that they were asking how Chris and I planned our sermon series and how carefully. And I said, yeah, we started a series on Luke that we thought would be about 20 messages long. And I think if you take a look at your note sheet, it says something like 32. And we're all the way into chapter 12. So moving on, at the speed of an arthritic snail, we find ourselves today in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 48. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles and find that passage along with your note sheet, Luke chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 48. Now, as many passages that where Jesus has a long discussion or discourse, this is a little bit of a confusing passage at the first run-by, partly because it contains some of the hard sayings of Jesus that can be totally confusing if they're taken out of context, and even worse, can lead us in a completely unbiblical, un-Jesus-like path, on a unbiblical, un-Jesus-like path if they're taken out of context and made to say things that Jesus never said. But people can do that because they can take this one verse and say, no, it says it right here without seeing everything else around it. It's also, as we read it, you will notice, a bit convoluted and wordy. And that is because of something that was part of their culture that we're not particularly used to. And that is the Jewish way of communicating things and a rabbinic way often would circle around the same subject over and over, saying it in different ways to drive it home. In the American, more Western European process of communication, we're more linear. Say a thought, get done with that, say another thought, then build another one and another one. And we go this way. But they would circle around. One place you can find that in your Bibles would be right at the beginning of it. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you have the creation account. Now, some of those biblical skeptics have pointed out, oh, there's some differences between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, as if the compiler of Genesis, who was Moses, had no clue and didn't remember what he wrote just a few sentences before. No, you don't have two creation accounts there. You have the same creation account looked at from kind of two different angles, and it circles or cycles around. And here we will find Jesus today making a series of commands, but they're all tied to one golden thread that we will see as we march through this. Now, before we go any further, I thought this was also a good passage for us to step back and to remind ourselves a little bit about how to even approach the Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament, any part of it when you're reading it on your own. And on your note sheet, there's a section there that is entitled Bible Study 101, Three Important Questions. And any time you're reading through the Bible to some degree, either literally having these three questions or basically having them in the back of your mind in kind of a fuzzy sense, but you don't necessarily know them to ask them, these are three important questions you want to ask. They're the context question, the text question, and the application question. The context question is this. You always want to ask, when you ever look at any part of the Bible, why was it written and to whom was it said? Why was it written? What was the purpose of this? And if it's got a command or the words of Jesus or the words of a prophet or the words of God in the Old Testament or New Testament, you want to also ask yourself, well, to whom was this said? For instance, you could come across an Old Testament passage where God says to Abraham, this same time next year, you are going to have a child. Now, any of you wanting kids, that's like not the verse to put on a coffee cup and just read every morning. Because God was talking to who? Help the boy. Abraham. And you always want to ask the question, well, if there are words, who were those words said to? And what was the context of those words? And again, why was it written? I mentioned Genesis. Genesis is not a science book. We're told that the first five books of the Bible, the so-called Pentateuch, they were compiled by Moses as the children of Israel were leaving their slavery in Egypt to move into their promised land, become their own country finally. They were given their history. And so Moses, through the Lord telling him, says, let me kind of go all the way back to creation. Let me tell you who created it, what it was supposed to be like, why it's so screwed up, what God plans to do. And then very quickly, by chapter 12, you're already at Abraham, who is the father of the Jews, because the whole context wasn't to be a history of the world. It was to help the Jewish people understand where they came from and how they got to where they are. And to help all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, understand His history and His background. When you read some of the letters in the New Testament, you always want to ask, well, who wrote it and why did they write it? What was that particular town? What was going on if the text or the passage tells you that? Now, here's the second thing, the text question. You always want to ask, what does the text actually say? What does the text, the passage you're reading, actually say? Because we can do some marvelous things of reading an extra word into a passage or leaving out a particular word, and it ends up causing us to read the passage but not really see what it says. I don't know if any of you are like me. I am what is known as a sight reader. I learned to read very young, but I do not pronounce the words at all in my head. Two good things for me come out of that. One is I read very fast. The second is I grasp large concepts very fast. The really bad news about it is I goof up words because I never say the word in my head. I just see the letters. They mean the concept, and I move right through it. Another downside is sometimes when I'm reading quickly, I supply a little extra word or concept in there. And or if some of you heard me try to say words I've never heard out loud before, I will sometimes put a little vowel or a consonant into that, and people go, what? Now, what you want to do with a text is always kind of stop and say, what does it actually say? One thing I do when I'm preparing for a sermon, and part of it is because I know the Bible so well sometimes I think I know what it says without really slowing down and looking what it says. I will either print it out off the computer nowadays, or in the old days before you could do that, I just had an old Bible that I would just kind of mark key words in the sentence to slow me down and to help me see what the text actually said, not what I thought it said. Here's the third thing for Bible Study 101. It's the application question, and it's asked this one. What eternal principles apply to us today? So the context, why was it written? And if it's words, to whom were they said? The text, what does it actually say? And then the application, what eternal principles apply to us today? Because in many ways, when we're reading the Bible, we're looking over someone's shoulder reading their mail. And we're looking for those eternal principles. Now, one of the problems that leads people astray when they read the Bible is they often start with number three, don't they? Just grab a verse and say, well, what does that verse mean to me? Without asking the context question, the text question of it. So today, what we're going to do with this passage in Luke chapter 12 is exactly that. We're going to ask these same questions to it. Now, I want you to note a few things before I read this text. Because I was thinking this week about the best way to approach it. Sometimes we will read the passage and point out things along the way. Other times we will read the passage at the very end, we will apply it. In this case, I want to highlight some things before we actually read it, so that you can see them when we read through the text. Because what we are doing today is essentially, we're going to be listening in on an important side conversation. Jesus is speaking to the crowds, all these things are going on, and Luke records for us a little sidebar that Jesus had. So here are some things I want you to notice. First, notice to whom he's talking. And you find that in verse 22 of Luke 12. Then Jesus said to his what? Help the boy. Disciples. He has been speaking to who? The crowd. Such large crowds, they were trampling over one another. Now, the disciples, many of you, the text doesn't say his apostles. Many of us kind of read, oh, the 12 when we see the word disciples. The word disciple is a Greek word, mathetes, it means his followers. Now, what Jesus had, he had crowds who would come and hear him, and he had followers who would follow along with him. Some leaving everything behind to move around that region. The region wasn't all that large. Some of them would go back home for a while and then come and be with him again, kind of back and forth. But he had a group of people who had stepped over the line and really believed, I think this guy is a prophet or maybe the Messiah or something special. I'm down with it. I'm in. And they are what are called disciples or followers. So he's been speaking to the crowd. The passage I talked about last week, a parable about a rich fool. And now, then, Jesus turns and says to his disciples, therefore, in light of what you just heard, here's some things I want you to know. Now, you might want to do something contextually with this passage to understand it. You might want to circle the word therefore and draw a little arrow backwards. There's a old saying that people have been taught for years. And that is, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you ask what it's there for. Because it's not just a throwaway word. Jesus, when he turns to his disciples, he's just said something we're going to come back to the whole crowd. And so he turns to them and he says, therefore, which means, in light of the big principle I just told everyone else, here's what you need to understand about it. So remember who he's talking to. He said to his disciples. Notice also, chapter 12, jump down to verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock. See, the subgroup out of the large crowd is who he's speaking to. And Peter was so unused to these side conversations, if you jump down to verse 41, Peter asks, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? So it's a side conversation. Second, contextually, remember what had happened moments before. Now, if you, those of you who were with us last week, you know. For those of you that won't, and those of you that somehow forget what I said last weekend, I don't know how you could do that. Let me remind you. A gentleman in the crowd, kind of a, you know, not, it wasn't about rich people, the parable we saw last time. It was about regular people. A guy in the crowd cried out to Jesus to fix a financial problem between him and his brother. And Jesus turns to the guy and says, dude, which is in the Greek, why am I your arbitrator? Then he turns to everybody and says, man, you guys got to watch out for all forms of greed because life does not consist of our possessions alone. In fact, let me tell you a little parable, a made-up story to illustrate this. There was a guy whose ground created a great crop one year. And what did he do with it? He said, well, I will take my barn and I will build my barn. I will tear my barn down. I will build a bigger barn for me. I will store my stuff in it. And then everything will be perfect. I will say to myself, eat, drink, and be merry because I have nothing more to worry about. And Jesus says, you know, this guy has been taking his stuff and he's building bigger and bigger barns for himself. But the problem is he has absolutely nothing stored up towards God and the next life. And so Jesus says in this little story, so God just says, hey, dude, you're coming home. And what good are all these barns going to do you? Now, turn, if you have my Bible, turn the page. In your Bible, just look up one verse. But notice verse 21. This is how it will be, just like that rich fool who built a bigger barn. Nothing wrong with his wealth or bigger barn. Everything wrong with having nothing stored up towards God. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but isn't rich towards God. He'll end up with nothing. So that's the context. Now, third, before we read this passage, I want you not to forget what we now know is about to happen next, and none of those listening to Jesus knew. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he is going to what? Die. That's very important here. Because he's going to Jerusalem to die, and once he is arrested, from that point on, this little group of followers who think they are following the future king who's going to oust the Romans, set up a Jewish kingdom to reign in the glory of King David and Solomon, what's going to actually happen is he's going to set up an eternal kingdom. He's going to take care of their sins and they're going to be persecuted. And all of this wonderful stuff they think is going to happen to them on a physical level is going to be gone. So in our teaching today, Jesus is preparing them for what is going to happen next. Because even after the great victory of the resurrection, in a physical sense, most of them lost everything. He's literally preparing them for all hell to break loose. And that's why I titled the teaching today, Are You Ready If the Roof Caves In? Because at that point, they had no clue the roof was caving in. In fact, they're starting to argue about who's going to be at Jesus' right hand and who's going to be at his left hand and who's going to have this cabinet seat and who's going to have this and that and all these little perks. And Jesus is saying, oh man, you guys have no clue. He even goes to him and says, can you drink of the cup I'm going to drink? Oh yeah, we can do that. And he says, you're going to. But it wasn't quite the sweet cup they thought. It was the cup of his death, his martyrdom. And in light of that, Jesus tells us, as he told them, how to be ready for eternity and if the roof caves in. The inevitable hard times of life that we find ourselves facing. So, with that whole set of background and introduction, kind of how to read a passage and then applying it to this one with what we know, let's take a look at what Jesus says, first of all, on how to be ready if and when the roof caves in. I want you, as I read it, to notice how Jesus drives home the same point over and over, and I want you to notice something else. When he talks about not worrying, he doesn't talk about not worrying about all the things we would think of. He actually talks about not worrying about basic needs. Notice. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will what? Help me. Eat. Or about your body, what you will what? Wear. Life is more than food and body, and the body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap, and they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than the birds? Little interesting sidelight here. The ravens, according to the book of Leviticus, were an unclean bird. They couldn't eat. They weren't to touch. So Jesus, in their context, is going, think of the lowest of the low, an unclean bird. And God takes care of them. Why are you worried? Then he says, notice verse 25. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you can't do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? No, consider the lilies and how they grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, how much more will he clothe you? O, you of little trust or faith. And don't set your heart on what you will, what's the next word there? Eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And then we'll pick it up in just a moment. Here's the first thing I want you to note about this passage and how to prepare if the roof caves in. Lead with generosity and trust God for your basic needs. Last weekend, we took a look at this lead with generosity principle, which the rich fool hadn't done. He'd stored up all his bigger barns. He hadn't done anything towards the kingdom. And when he died, he had nothing. But I'm adding something to that because Jesus said, therefore, in light of the call to lead with generosity, he says, don't worry about your basic needs. Trust God to meet them. You see, when we tend to read these passages, we worry about illness, sickness, losing our job, some of these things. And Jesus in this passage, again, because it's going to get so tough for them in the near future and they have no clue of it, he goes right to the most basic of needs. And they must have been thinking like, what? Maybe that's even why Peter said, are you talking to us or to them? I don't get it. Because think about where they were when Jesus says, oh, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. They're like, dude, I'm not. Haven't even given that a thought. Oh, don't pursue it like the pagans do. I'm not. They had their clothing. We saw back in Luke 8, they had some money. because they were supported by a group of wealthy people, and in particular a group of wealthy women who funded their particular ministry. Every town they went into, all the hotshots wanted to invite them over for those big and fancy parties. Whenever they ran out of wine, Jesus was pretty good at bringing some new good stuff. And if the food wasn't enough, he wasn't bad with fish and chips either. So when you get back into the context, when they heard this, see, we tend to read this about all the things we worry about. Oh, you shouldn't have any concerns in life. The actual text here is saying, don't worry about whether you have any clothes. Don't worry about whether you have any food. Don't worry about your most basic of needs. Because he knows the thing they can't imagine as a problem now, within weeks and months, is going to be a huge problem. And what he's telling them to do is to trust him enough that they will seek first the kingdom, that they will lead with generosity. They won't be like that rich fool, even at the point where they say, man, I am worried about my food. I am worried about my clothing. I'm worried if I'm going to have enough to drink. He says, even at that point, don't pursue those things first. He's not saying don't work. He's not saying don't plan. He's saying don't pursue them like the pagans do, who think that life revolves all around them. Lead with generosity and trust God to meet our basic needs. I'll tell you, I've got to be honest with you. Here's how I've tended to read that passage over the years. Don't worry about all the things you worry about. And trust God to meet your basic needs and, frankly, quite a bit more. Because the truth of the matter is, few of us, and some of us are there, and that's when the body's supposed to step in, few of us find ourselves, even at those times where we're homeless or we're moving in with somebody or whatever, in this culture, in this world, few of us find ourselves truly without any food. Few of us find ourselves truly without anything to wear as clothes. But that's where they were. And what Jesus is telling them is, even when it gets that dark, trust me enough, have the perspective to understand that you still want to lead with generosity. You don't want to be like that rich fool where you're thinking, and I, you know, as soon as I'm done with the clothes, as soon as I'm done with the food, then I'll kind of turn my eyes to the kingdom. He says, no, at all times and at all points, seek the kingdom first. How much more is that true for where the vast majority of us live and find ourselves? Now, there's a second thing that he tells us in this passage. As he's preparing them for the roof to cave in ways they don't know, he has just said, lead with generosity. And he says, now listen, as you do that, just trust me with your basic needs. And then he reminds them of a principle. And this is a principle where that faith meets reality, and we have to make a choice. If we store up eternal treasures, Jesus says, they will reap earthly dividends. If I am unlike that rich fool who stored up no heavenly treasures, I actually invest in the kingdom with my time, my energy, and my money. He says, you will not only get eternal rewards, you will find some earthly ones as well. In particular, an absolute promise that those basic needs will always be met. Look down, if you would, at verse 31. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. What are these things he's referring to? Food, drink, and shelter, right? That's what he says. Here's the key on a practical level. Don't be a fool. Trust me. But if you want to know, okay, how do I trust you? What do? He says it right here. With your life, seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you. And then he gets real practical. And he also gets into one of those passages that can confuse a ton of people. Let's read on. Verse 32, pick it up again there. Do not be afraid, little flock. your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom, so seek it. And then he says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, and a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. One where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, what does he mean there? Let me explain a couple of things about this passage. Number one, that little phrase, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The word treasure is a derivative of storehouse. And what he's really saying is wherever you store your stuff, that's where your heart's going to follow. And that's such a true thing of life, isn't it? Wherever I put all my time, my energy, and all of that, what becomes my treasure, my heart follows after it. So if you've got some huge collection of something that year after year after year you've poured yourself into, that's a big deal to you. And the fire is coming down the hill, and you've got a house on the hill. It's amazing the things that when those tragedies are before us and we got some time, it's amazing the things we gather and we save. And it's usually the stuff we've invested our energy, our time into. That's one of the reasons almost everybody grabs the pictures. We put a whole life into what those memories are. And so he's simply saying, whatever it is you decide to invest everything into, there your heart's going to go. If you are a workaholic and all your status, all your self-esteem, everything about who you are, life revolves around your status and success in your job, I can tell you what will happen when you retire. You'll be dead. You might live, but you'll be dead. You'll be so lost because your heart will have followed whatever that treasure is. That's just a principle of life. So this is one of the ways to make sure your heart is towards God is invest time, energy, and money towards there and lead with it. Now, here's something I want you to see, because this is one of those verses that gets taken all out of context. And Jesus is forced by some people to say things Jesus never says. Look at verse 33. Sell your what? Possessions. Here's how most of us read that passage all by itself. Sell all your possessions. Right? We kind of read it that way. We just assume it to say, and by the way, all is not in that sentence and all is not implied in that sentence. But here's what we think. Jesus is saying, shame on you for having stuff, especially if anything's nice. Sell it because there's somebody poor and meet their need. That's how we read it. But let's get back to the context of this passage and the context of that history. Because it is saying lead with generosity. Absolutely. It is saying seek the kingdom and then these other basic things are guaranteed to you. But what he's actually saying is, when you seek the kingdom, one of the important things in God's heart is the poor and the downtrodden, the orphan, the widow. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, the sign of God's heart is towards justice and towards mercy. What does the Lord require of you, Micah says? Right? But to love justice, to love mercy, and to seek the Lord with humility. What does James say? True religion isn't how much Bible you know. True religion is to take care of those in need. And particularly talks about the orphan and the widow in that passage. So what he's simply saying here is this. Right after saying seek the kingdom, he says here's how you seek the kingdom. There are poor and needy people around you. Help them. And don't tell me, well, I pray for them. Help them. Sell something so you have something to give to them. Now, here's a little bit of a cultural disconnect for us. Again, we not only read kind of like, well, have nothing, sell all your possessions. We forget how that economy worked. Nobody had a debit card. They didn't carry around cash in their wallet. The way you would take out of your possessions in an agrarian village kind of culture like that was you would sell something you have. That's why in the book of Acts, we're told about Barnabas, for instance. His real name was something else. Barnabas means son of encouragement, his nickname. And he got it. He apparently was a fairly wealthy man, and he sold one of his fields, and he gave that money to meet the needs of people. Because you couldn't have it in a 401k. You couldn't have it in a bank account that you wrote a check on. It didn't work that way. It's kind of like earlier history in America in a more rural setting. where people, what do you own? Well, I own the land that I've homesteaded. I own the building kind of that I built on it. I own my chickens. I own my whatever it would be. And if you were going to give somebody something, you would actually sell what you had to do that? Or you would bring over chickens? Really? I mean, that's like, thank God I didn't live then, but that's how pastors in rural settings long ago, people would bring over chickens. And if the sermons were bad, they'd bring sick chickens. Why? Because they weren't running around with a checkbook. Does this make sense to you what I'm saying? And so what we do is we read through our modern day lens without stepping back. And he's saying something so much more simple and profound. And some people have taken this to like, hey, have nothing, you know, whatever it would be. And because of that, a few of us feel this heavy drive-by guilting that I talked about last weekend. But the rest of us just write it off. And go, oh, it can't mean that, so it means nothing. Here's what it means, just what Jesus said. Put the kingdom first. Lead with your generosity. And then all of these things, those most basic things that we worry about at the most difficult of times, maybe not all your wants, but those most basic things will be met. Guaranteed. And how does he tell them to do it? He says, guys, you've got some things. There's needy people around you. Meet their needs. And I want to say one more thing about this. Back then, there was nobody able to put together a slick fundraising campaign about the needs around the world. There are great needs around the world. I believe we should have a heart for those. But I want you to understand, the needs of the poor that Jesus was talking about were the poor right around them. Your neighbor. Your co-worker. Your relative you'd rather forget. That's who it is. But we've morphed it into like the whole world. And because of that, some of us just shut down. And we do nothing. And we not only don't respond to all the slick little campaigns where everybody's burden that they have is supposed to be your burden, but sadly we take the next step and we shut down to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Who's whispering or nudging us to say, hey, do something. Frankly, I wrote this down. For us today, selling something doesn't mean a whole lot. It really probably, in a practical sense, for most of us today, means stop buying something. For real. Because we go, oh, I don't really have anything to help out the needy. And again, the kingdom thing here isn't about offerings for the church. Yes, we are supposed to support a local assembly and the leaders and the place you got to meet, you know, all that stuff. But that's not what this is about. The kingdom is about having God's agenda. Don't hear this as a fundraising for the church. Hear this as God's agenda. Leading with generosity in ways that's not always tax deductible. Leading with generosity towards whatever is the heart of God. Sometimes we say, man, I just can't do that. Well, do you have to have cable? Or do you have to live with that? Or do you have to have that newer? Or do you have to? See, Jesus today, I firmly believe, wouldn't say, sell your possessions and help the poor and buy some purses that you could actually take with you, will last forever and will store up for hard times. I think he would say, stop spending every penny you have. The key point is that earthly treasures pay and guarantee, eternal treasures pay and guarantee earthly dividends. I hate it when Chris comes in and makes my notes. Eternal treasures guarantee and pay earthly dividends. I want you to see another passage on this that speaks to this from later on in the New Testament, the early church. Turn way to the right in your Bible and find Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And what I'm going to show you is a great, great promise for some Christians. The bad news is most Christians think it's their promise. It isn't. It's for some of us. Paul the Apostle is writing to a group of Christians, again, context, in a town called Philippi. He says so when you read the whole letter. He says, thank you because you guys supported me financially. And he tells them what is going on and some of the neat things God is doing and a bunch of other things and some instructions. But I want you to pick it up in verse 14. As we lead towards the promise for some Christians that people think is for every Christian. In a real letter written to real people in the town of Philippi, the Apostle Paul says, you know, it was good of you to share in my troubles or my hardships. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, right after you heard about Jesus, when I set out from Macedonia, that was on one of his mission trips, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. In other words, when I went out and did my ministry, no one helped me out financially except for you Philippians. For even when I was in the town of Thessalonica, you sent me again and again when I was in need. Now, I'm not looking for a gift. I am looking for what may be credited to your account. He says, man, I love the way it's storing up spiritual treasures for you. I really got what I need, he says. Notice verse 18. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Earlier in Philippians, we find a guy named Epaphroditus was sent from the Philippians to Paul with a gift. And he'd gotten really sick and almost died, and God had allowed him to live, so Paul was all happy. And now Paul sends a thank you letter back by the hand of this Epaphroditus. And he says, man, after you, this guy, because remember, you couldn't wire anything. You had to bring it. He goes, now that Epaphroditus has brought this stuff, he says, I don't only have all my needs met, it's like I'm in abundance right now. Thank you. And then he says, spiritually, notice, the end of verse 18, they are a fragrant offering. They are an acceptable sacrifice. They are pleasing to God. And, by the way, the word and there is a Greek word dia, also means therefore. And my God will meet all of whose? Help me. Your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Does this text say, and my God will meet every Christian's need? Help me. No. It says whose? The Philippians. Now we're looking over their shoulder for eternal principles. Well, what is the eternal principle? When we lead with generosity, when we seek first the kingdom, our God will meet all of our needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. But what do we read it as? Oh, that's a cool verse. I'm going to put it on my coffee cup. And I'm going to make a little change, and my God will meet all my needs. Folks, that's a conditional promise. And it's the Apostle Paul writing in the New Testament days of the early church, the very principle that Jesus was laying down in his little side conversation. That eternal treasures guarantee they always pay not only eternal dividends, but earthly ones as well. Now there's one other principle back here in Luke, so if you turn back to it, we'll pick that one up. As he continues his conversation to him, he basically says to them, you know, hey, you better be ready. Notice what here's how he puts it. Be dressed, ready for service. Keep your lamps burning. Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Now, an interesting thing here, the way he puts it. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. Now catch this. He will dress himself, that's the master, to serve. And he will have them recline at the table, and he will come and he will wait on them. You catch that in this story? He says, here's how good it's going to be if you do this and you're ready and you start now. He says, in the story of the master returning, the master doesn't say, oh, thank you, I'm glad you're not in trouble. He says the master will actually set the table, he'll take on the servant's guard, and he will turn around and he will serve you. And then he reads more. It will be good for those servants whose masters find them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. It's good to be ready when he comes right away. It's also good to be ready when he delays and delays and delays. But understand this, as far as timing. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, well, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man is going to come at an hour when you do not know or expect him. All this roof caving in, all this change, the first coming of the Lord, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming in the future. He says, you ain't got no clue, so you better be ready. Now Peter says, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And the Lord answered, essentially, none of your business. Keep listening, taking notes. Who then is a faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But, verse 45, suppose the servant says to himself, my master's taken a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and drink and to get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants, he will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment, well, he'll be beaten, but with only a few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be what? Demanded. And from one who's been trusted with much, much more will be asked. Let me give you a little phrase to write down for this one. Lead with generosity and trust God for the basics. Remember that eternal treasures have earthly dividends. And finally, start today, because tomorrow will be too late. That's the whole thing of this parable here. It's got some hard to understand things. I mean, Jesus isn't very Mr. Rogers-like. Talking about beatings and cutting them up and casting them out with the unbelievers and all of it. Hey, he's Jesus. I'm not going to argue with him. That's what he says. But in the midst of trying to figure out, are there degrees of punishment? And is that about those of us in heaven? Because there will be some tears in heaven. Remember, they're wiped away. And there's one statement about some people making it and other people as making it, but as saved through fire. So is it that? Or is that about hell? I don't know. But I'll tell you, I know the big picture of what he's saying in these parables. He's saying, Peter, when Peter says, is that for us? No, he said, Peter, the one who owes much will have much demanded of them. And you better start today. Let me tell you about a servant who's left behind when the master comes. He says, it's going to be good for the one who's ready. And if everything takes longer and longer and longer, still the day's going to come, so you better be ready. And if you kind of give up and think, I've got all kinds of time, he's going to show up when you least expect it. Those aren't parables about the second coming of Jesus. These were warnings before his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Setting up a group of people who were going to have the roof cave in. Setting up a group of people who had no clue that before long they would worry about where their food came from, where their clothing would come from, where their drink would come from. And Jesus says, in this little side conversation we've listened into today, here's how to get ready. Now here's what I leave all of us with. As we read their mail, as we listen in through the wall, as we look over their shoulder, there are eternal principles in this passage, aren't there? My question to every one of us is simply this. Are we ready, if, no, when the roof caves in? Because it will. It might not cave in for decades, but there's a thing called death. There are tragedies. There are political realities, historical realities that we know nothing of because they have not occurred yet. And they might or they might not. But we have no reason to fear. Do not be afraid, little flock. Do not worry. Do not chase after these things like the pagans. Just seek His kingdom. And all of these things will be given to you as well. Father, speak to our hearts in very practical and real ways. Would you take this from an academic look at the words of Jesus 2,000 years ago to the whisper of His Holy Spirit in our hearts today? Lord, you know, and in the quietness of our hearts, each one of us know where we're storing our treasures. And I pray we'd be a people who know how to enjoy your blessings, who don't feel guilty with your blessings, but feel blessed. But at the same time, we'd be men and women who know how to store up treasures that pay dividends now and will pay dividends forever. Show us in this next week exactly what that means for each of us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I ask it. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, we're in all kinds of different situations here in this body. Some of us are in the middle of the roof caving in. Some of us, it caved in and it looks like it'll never be pulled off. Others of us think we have the most secure roof over us ever. My hope and my prayer is we'd all take the same path. You see, if you have the most basic of basic needs met, that's what Jesus promised. If you put kingdom first. He promised an eternity with streets of gold and places that are amazing. But right now, what He promises, well, there will be food. He even promised it would be good. There'd be clothing. There'd be drink. And in the midst of that, if that's where you are, what you need to do is be grateful and thankful for His provision and wait on Him for whenever He decides to give more. Never put your eyes elsewhere on who has more. Put your eyes only on who has less, or for all of us what we deserve. And for those of us on the other end of the spectrum who feel like that roof is so secure, be careful. Never allow yourself to take the path of that rich fool we saw last weekend, where you're trusting in a security that with one little from heaven will be gone. For all of us, it's simply having the eyes to see what matters and what will matter 100, 500, 1,000, 10,000 years from now. And I guarantee you, what will matter is who we know, who we follow, and what we invested in. So turn around and greet a fellow brother or sister with no roof, collapsed roof, or a great roof. I don't know. See you next week.